Good morning. There is some Sunday that I'm going to trip over a cord or a mic stand or a music stand or something. But it is not this day. We made it. We made it to the pulpit. Open with me up to John chapter 6. We're going to continue in our study of the book of John this morning. I'm so excited about, well, I'm just excited all the time. I think you probably figured that out. But I've been looking forward to John chapter 6. Since we started, it is one of my favorite chapters in the book of John, and so I'm excited to be in it this morning. We took the first part of it last week. We're gonna look at this middle section from verses 22 through 40 this week, and then we will close out, Lord willing, next week, unless I'm forgetting what next week is, which often happens. So we find out around Friday what we're really doing. So let me read John 6, verses 22 through 40. You can follow along with me if you have your Bibles, or it'll be up on the screen behind me. This is the word of the Lord. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen. There's some good news in this passage, isn't there? This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, just for some context here, because we're breaking right in the middle of the story. So if you weren't with us last week, or perhaps you have the same size memory that I have and you don't remember what happened last Sunday, Jesus has just done this miraculous work. Really the third of the signs, I believe, if I'm counting correctly, the third of the signs in this book of John. There were 5,000 men, John tells us, which probably equals around 20,000 people, and they're on a hillside, and they're far off in the wilderness on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus feeds all of them from a couple of loaves and fish, and find out that there's 12 baskets of loaves left over, and we have this picture of this true and greater Moses who feeds God's people in the wilderness and has leftovers to show his abundance for all of God's people. And then the people say, this must be Moses. This must be the prophet. This must be the one we've been waiting for that Moses told us about in Deuteronomy 18. And the text says, Jesus, perceiving that they sought to make him king, went off up the mountain by himself. Evening comes, the disciples get in the boat, they go across at night for some reason, it's dark, they're scared, there's a storm, Jesus comes walking up 4 miles into the Sea of Galilee, he gets in the boat, he calms their fears. We see this sort of reenactment of the Exodus. I've been thinking this past week, I don't know that reenactment of the Exodus is the right terminology. I think maybe the Exodus was the pre-enactment of what Jesus was going to be doing. So that's what's taken place. Now, John tells us here this is on the next day. So we're reading what's happened as the people have come across the lake, as Jesus has come across the lake, and Jesus is about to tell them and tell us what this manna in the wilderness was always pointing to, why it was there. He's actually giving us a good lesson on how to read our Bibles. And what he tells them in this passage we just read here is either going to be one of the most offensive things they've ever heard or one of the most relieving things they've ever heard. That's how God comes across to us when we hear the news about sin and salvation, isn't it? To us, it is either going to be the most offensive thing you've ever heard, or goodness, it's going to be the most relieving thing you've ever heard, that God has come to save us. So let's look at this together. So the people had made this obvious connection here that this was a man like Moses, but we found that Jesus was not interested in political glory or anything like that. He came to do the work of his father, and now he's on the other side of the sea. It's the next day. If you look ahead, just for a note to know where they are, if you look ahead to verse 59, that's the end of this story here, or almost at the end of this story, it says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So probably what took place, Jesus took a stroll across the Sea of Galilee, got in a boat halfway there, immediately appeared at the other side, woke up the next morning, and for lack of a better word, went to church, the synagogue. He's there meeting with the people, and he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, so he's teaching. So here he is, and this crowd who is there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they say, we can't just let him get away like that. We might have finally found the prophet, the one who is to come. And so a large number of them go and they look and they come to Capernaum. They get in the boats, they come across, they look in Capernaum, and they ask this question, Rabbi, when did you come here? Which is a fantastic question, because we were standing there, we watched the disciples get in the boat, you went up the mountain, we waited, you never came, we were making sure you didn't go that way or this way, and now you're teaching in the synagogue. It's sort of a question, not just when did you come here, but how in the world did you get here? And so he doesn't answer their question. He doesn't even entertain their question. They say, when did you come here? And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You'll see this in John. We'll see this over and over again. That people come to Jesus with a question, and Jesus often doesn't even entertain the question. He just gets straight to diagnosing the issues of their hearts. You know what? He does that with us too. We just don't listen, do we? We come to him and we say, what are you doing? And he gives us in his word what is going on in our hearts and what the diagnosis is and what we need. And we say, he's just not listening. He didn't hear the question I asked. And that's sort of how the people are here. How did you get here? When did you get here? He says, you have a heart problem. Yeah, but can you go back to how you got here? Because that's what we're interested in. He never goes back to it. He never answers that for them. So he does this diagnosis with them, and it's fascinating. He says to them, you aren't coming to me because you saw signs. You're coming to me because you want bread. And it's true. I mean, imagine this. Imagine you finally find someone who can take all of your grocery bills away. That's a lot of money, isn't it? It's a lot of time spent. I'm not going to let him just walk away. We're going to try to have a second conversation. Here they are. Jesus says, you want bread. And John uses this word. John's used it a number of times. He's going to continue using it. We've talked about it. Jesus says, not because you saw signs. This is an important word in John in this fourth gospel. What is a sign? What does a sign do? Why is a sign? Maybe is the question. Signs point to something. Imagine you're dismissed from church 11:30 today or whenever I decide to stop talking, and you go back to the back there and you say, I'm going to get some coffee. You go, well, here it is. This little sign right here says coffee on it. And you see somebody shove the sign in their mouth. And they go, ugh, they lie here at GBF. That wasn't coffee. That was a piece of plastic. Everyone will go, that person's the crazy person. We know that a sign points to something. What a sign does is it signifies something. It signifies something. There is the sign and what it signifies. We know the sign's there to let us know, here's where you find the coffee. And so Jesus here, he tells them, listen, yes, you saw me give you all bread, but you didn't see the sign. That was a sign that pointed to something, that signified something. We'll find out what it is in a moment. But Jesus continues to diagnose them. He says, you're not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. Now, think about the way that the crowd is hearing this. He's just told them they came over here because they got their fill of the loaves. He's diagnosing their hearts. They have no idea that he's diagnosing their hearts. He goes on to say, there is food that never perishes. So now they start thinking, wait, not only are our grocery bills going to be covered, but we don't even have to pay electricity for the refrigerator anymore. It's a sort of a class on missing the point, the book of John is. And perhaps, I think maybe if we look at ourselves a little bit, we might also be part of that class and missing the point sometimes. This happens all over. The woman at the well was the same thing. She's sitting there in the heat of the day because it was too embarrassing for her to be there in the early morning when everybody else went to get the water. And Jesus says, I can give you water so that you'll never be thirsty again. And she says, I don't have to come out here in the heat of the day anymore. And you're missing the point. You are missing the point. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. I can't go back in my mother's womb. You're missing the point. Think about the reason. Think about the reason that you clock into work in the morning. Or maybe you're salaried, you don't clock into work. The reason you drive to work in the morning. Some of us, I think, get very lost in this right here. Why are you working? You might say, well, because I have to. That's a good answer. My kids are hungry. That's also a good answer. Those are true. Those are good. There's nothing wrong with those answers. But some of you are stuck in this idea that if you work even harder, you'll have enough so that it doesn't run out the next day or the next week. Or you'll be able to make it all the way through retirement. You'll have enough to last you. That's the way that the crowd hears Jesus. Jesus here, when he says, don't work for the food that perishes, he's not telling them you need to go find another job. You got to go find a better way to work, a harder way to work. He's telling them that the direction of their work, that the aim of their lives, that the aim of their hearts, even in the things that they're doing, which are good, like your jobs or your friends or whatever it is, he says, the aim of your hearts is in the wrong place. And we see that because they say, well, what do we do to get that bread? In fact, the Greek there, John emphasizes this. He says, what work do we have to work to get that bread? That's all they hear. More work. Listen, isn't this how we often approach Christ? You got to work harder to gain his approval. What work do I need to work so that you give me what I need, Jesus? What do I need to work? Give me the work that I need to work. That's how they answer him. That's what they think's going on here. And Jesus responds to them. Verse 29, he says to them, this is the work that you believe in the one that the Father has sent. He doesn't answer them by saying, this work is something that you must do. It's something you must do harder. They asked him what to do, and he answered with this word, believe. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe. That's not the answer they expected. I don't know if it's often the answer we expect. They were ready for a list. They were ready for a program. They were ready for hearing some type of effort that would finally be enough. And Jesus looks at them and he says, you've got these hands that are wrapped around what you think is going to get you what you need. And he says, this is the work you must do. Open them up to me. That's it. The work that God requires isn't a work at all in the way that they mean it. It's this fist clenched around an accomplishment. It's an open hand to receive what Jesus is offering. See, our problem is not that we want too much, it's that we settle for too little. We were having this conversation, maybe it was community group or something a few weeks ago, about the problem with prosperity gospel preaching. There's a lot of people that think that prosperity gospel preachers are offering too much. If I got up this morning and I said, listen, I got good news. I finally found it in the Bible here. If you follow Jesus, you get a new car. And we do the whole Oprah thing, and you all look under your seats, and you scream, and I'm throwing gift cards at you, and you see some prosperity gospel stuff there, and someone comes in and says, they're offering way too much. See, the problem is, it's not that we're reaching too high, it's that you've settled for too little. They're looking for this type of bread here, this stuff that Jesus tells them is just, it's going to burn up someday. This is the message of the book of Proverbs. You can have everything in the world, but it's going to burn up someday. You need to have your hands wrapped around things that carry through the grave, that last for eternity. This is what Jesus is offering to them. He says to the woman at the well, I give you water that won't disappear someday. You need bread that won't perish. And they say, well, how hard do we have to work for that? And Jesus says, this is the work that you must do. Believe in the one he sent. We settle for too little. You can go across a lake in search of the bread that you think will finally satisfy you. You can go get a job on the other side of the country. You can go find new friends who you think are going to be the people that you really need, or you can go buy the latest gadget that promises to finally truly take the stress off of you. Whatever it is. Jesus looks at us and in effect, he says, you were made for more than this. Because you were. See, these are the things that hurt me. They hurt my feelings in the book of John is when I'm looking at the crowd and I'm saying, what a bunch of dummies. And then after I've read it three or four times, I say, oh, I'm in the crowd. I might be the ringleader of the crowd, actually. I mean, we're the crowd, aren't we? We're all working for something, aren't we? Maybe it's status, or maybe it's comfort, or maybe it's approval, or maybe it's relief from anxiety, or whatever it is. You know what you go to in your thoughts to and for. You know what you're looking for. You know what it is that you think you need to finally solve that problem. And maybe none of it's wrong, but Jesus is letting us know here that it's all perishable. It all goes away. That aching depression or anxiety or whatever it is, there might be some cure out there to relieve it for a while. But it doesn't last forever. That massive paycheck that finally gets you all the things that you've ever wanted, maybe it's out there. I haven't found it yet, but maybe it's out there. It's going to go away someday. Right? We're to be, the Bible tells us, storing up our treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. And we go, absolutely, we know that. But I got to eat tomorrow. You know that. So I got to do this and I got to do that and I need this. And there's the stress on my shoulders. And Jesus isn't saying none of that's true. He's saying your hearts are aimed at the wrong thing. There's an ache underneath all of that that drives those aches. And I'm the satisfaction to that. Come to me. See, this is what gets me in this passage. Jesus knows exactly why they came. He knows why they're there, because he tells them, doesn't he? He says, you're here because your stomachs were full. I filled them up. And he sees right through them, but he doesn't send them away. He doesn't say, you ate your fill and you know better than to eat your fill. He doesn't shame them for anything like that. He lets them find him, and then he tells them the truth. I'm what you're actually hungry for. The door isn't locked, and the requirements are not that impressive. He says, open up your hand and receive what I have to give you. That's the requirement there. He doesn't say to achieve it or to earn it or to prove it. He says, believe in me. Believe in him whom he, the Father, has sent. That is the scandalous lowness of the bar that Paul says is the stumbling block. The fact that we believe in a crucified Messiah who gives us everything that we've ever needed out of his own gracious, compassionate heart. And all we come to him with is our rottenness. Well, can't I offer a little something? No, you have nothing to give. I have everything to give. In fact, we saw last week, he has everything to give, and we see this week, he is everything that he gives. He's both the provider and the one provided. See, everybody in this room who's exhausted from working for things that don't last, Jesus is not hiding from you this morning. The only thing that he's asking for is for you to trust him. So look, we'll continue. The verses 30 through 35. The crowd responds, and this has got to be one of the craziest questions in this gospel. What sign do you do so that we can know? It's like, what do you mean, what sign do you do? He just fed you from nothing. We're dense, aren't we, sometimes? So they say this. They say, well, Moses gave us bread. What can you do? They want Jesus to prove himself. And of course, if they'd been paying attention, he'd very much just proven himself. But Jesus does two things here. He corrects two things. He says, first of all, you need to understand, because you have this misconception that Moses was this fantastic guy who gave you all these things. Moses was not the one who gave you these things. When you woke up in the morning and you unzipped your tent and you looked down on the ground and there was manna all over the ground, Moses was not the one who in the middle of the night sprinkled manna all over the place. That was my Father. He's the giver. That's the first thing that you need to understand. is that my father gives the bread. I mean, we acknowledge this, don't we, at night around the dinner table? Mom or dad spend 2 hours cooking in the kitchen and we all sit down and we say, thank you, Father, for this meal that you have given to us. Now, should mom and dad be offended that we just prayed like that? No, it's because God is the provider of the meal. We understand this. He's exactly the one who provides for us. But the second misconception that they have is that the manna is the true bread from heaven. It's roughly 1,400 years since they've woken up and had manna on the ground, but they think we've got to get back to that time where there's bread on the ground. That's when we were really, truly living the good life. It's interesting that while they were there really, truly living the good life, they were saying, we've got to get back to Egypt. That's when we were really, truly living the good life. But Jesus says, no, the one who comes down from heaven is the true bread. The one who gives life to the world is the true bread. And so they say this in verse 34, sir, then give us this bread always. That's this idea of we want to wake up every morning and have it available to us, just like we did with the manna. And so Jesus says this to them, I am the bread of life. This is the first of the great I am statements in John's gospel. Last week we saw that he provides the bread. This week we see him saying that he is the bread. He is the thing itself. We're going to see him say, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. Here he says, I am the bread of life. I am not simply the one who provides to you what you need. I am the one who is provided for you that you need. See, so what we see here is that the manna was simply the sign. The manna is simply the sign that says coffee on it in front of the coffee pot. The manna, the whole time, it had always just been a sign. When they wake up in the morning and they unzip the tent and they bend down to pick up the manna, that whole thing did not say to them, here's some bread. It said to them, God is the provider. God is here with you. God is sustaining you. And Jesus is going further here and letting them know, not only is God here with you and provides for you and sustains you, I am the one who is the provision and the sustainer. See, he's extending this invitation to them. I'm the bread. Come sit down at the table and be fed. I can't get past the ironies in John's gospel. When the crowd says, give us this bread always, it's such a wonderful plea. I mean, we should pray like this, shouldn't we? Father, give us this day our daily bread. But they missed what they're actually asking for. I want to wake up and make sure that I have what I need. And Jesus is saying, I am providing for you on a deeper level, for a deeper need than simply growling stomachs in the morning. I am there always. I am the daily provision for you. I'm right here, right now. He answers this in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He doesn't avoid their question when they say, give us this bread always. He says, whoever comes to me shall never be hungry. Whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is a promise. It's not a possibility. It's a promise. Coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are put side by side, they're parallel, and the result is permanent satisfaction of the deepest hunger and thirst a human being carries. That's fascinating, isn't it? Every deepest need that you have ever had, every deepest longing and desire of your heart, Jesus says, right here, I am the satisfaction for that. I mean, do we believe that? The good news is that Jesus is the substance of everything you were made to long for. So when you have him, you have the thing itself. So hear this. We don't simply have the promise that someday God will satisfy our every need. We have the thing itself. Our every need has been satisfied. But I know what the problem is. At least I have an idea of what the problem is. We still find ourselves having hungers and desires and needs, don't we? And we still find ourselves going all sorts of directions. Even, and maybe especially, believers who have had that deepest desire satisfied in Christ. This is the reality. You're going to wake up tomorrow morning and you're going to be hungry. And not just for food, you're going to be hungry for comfort, and you're going to be hungry for desire for relief, and you're going to be hungry for all sorts of things. So coming to Jesus doesn't delete our desires, it reorders them. That's what the Spirit does in our hearts. He comes and he reorders our desires. There's a difference between hunger that has no answer and hunger that knows where to go. Now, we often get off track, don't we? And we forget where we need to go. But we know where we need to go. The believer isn't someone who has no needs. It's someone who's stopped looking for the answer in all the wrong places. So that hunger that used to drive you to 100 broken things, it now has a name. And it has an address, and you can still feel it, but you know what it's for now. And the full satisfaction that Jesus promises is real, and it's coming, because someday, we hear this every week, I know, but you need to hear it again. Someday, we're going to look on the face of Christ, and every internal indwelling sin and misordered desire and cracks from the fall are all going to be removed from us. And we're going to see him face to face, and we're going to realize the one who has satisfied that deepest longing in us has been with us the whole time, and now we see him there, and he's removed all of it from us. He perfectly satisfies us. So the Christian life is not the absence of longing. It's longing aimed at the right thing. It's part of the reason that we're called to gather together as a church, because we do this with one another. We say something like, brother, I have seen that you've been heading in a wrong direction. And I know what you told me. You told me that your eyes were set on Christ, that he saved you. And so I'm calling you this morning to turn your eyes back to him. It's what the Spirit does in our hearts. He takes our hearts and he goes, you're looking the wrong way again. Look over there. Jesus is over there. He does that when we open the Word. He does this as we sing together. As you sing next to somebody and you hear them say the gospel as they're singing these words about Christ, and you hear, wow, they actually believe that. And you know what? I believe that. It's true. There are all these graces that God has given to us to point our hearts, to shepherd us toward him in this life until we see him. So the grace of Christ here, I think, is extravagant. He doesn't say that we need to earn him or that we deserve him or that we need to figure him out first or anything like that. This is what he says to us. He says, come to me. Believe in me. That's the whole invitation. And so here we have this picture. Just picture it. You have a hungry crowd because it's the next morning. You know what happens when you wake up in the morning? What happens when I wake up in the morning? It's time for breakfast. Doesn't matter how big of the meal was I ate the night before. It's breakfast time. I'm hungry again. So this crowd ate yesterday. Now they're on the other side of the lake, and they're saying, we're hungry again. Give us this bread always. And Jesus, the bread of life, stands in front of them and says, I'm the bread of life. Come partake. Come. Believe. We're going to see the way he develops that in the rest of this passage next week. But look at verse 36, 36 through 40 here. Jesus describes the dark reality that continues to display itself in this gospel narrative. He says, "But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He says, "I'm standing right in front of you. You're starving to death, and bread is right in front of you. You see me, and you don't believe." Quite the picture, isn't it? You could ask a question like this: what more does Jesus need to do for people to believe in him if what he's done so far hasn't opened their eyes? See, if we stopped right there, we might have a diagnosis, but we wouldn't have a cure. Because we're starting to see this, and we're going to see this as plainly as possible when we get to the middle of this book before he goes to the upper room with his disciples. There is no amount of evidence in the world that will convince a dead heart to trust this Savior. Now that sounds pretty glim, doesn't it? But look at this. He says right after this in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." All that, he's talking about this people that the Father gives to him will come, and whoever comes, each individual who comes to me, I will never cast out. That person, all the Father gives to me will come. See, Jesus' success or confidence in the success of his mission isn't resting on this potential for positive response in well-meaning people. This is important for us too, as we have a gospel witness out in the world, that if our confidence in the success of our mission is our ability to be able to convince someone, that's a mission perhaps doomed to failure. See, Jesus' confidence is not on that. It's resting on the Father. And he tells him that the Father has given a people to the Son, and they will come. That's what he says. Every single one of them. And so Jesus here is not standing in front of this crowd hoping that they figure it out. He's not here waiting anxiously to see who will respond. The gathering of his people is as certain as his Father's will is sovereign. He's perfectly content standing there in front of the hungry people as what they need. And so here's why this is so important for you. If the success of your salvation depends on the consistency of your faith, if the success of your salvation depends on the strength of your grip, of how tightly you have the ability to hold on to Jesus, if that's the measure of the success of your salvation, whether you believed well enough on your worst days, who could stand? Who among us could stand if that was the measure of the success of our salvation, was our ability? None of us could. You see, Jesus doesn't ground your salvation in you. He grounds it in the Father's purposes. Now, some people like to call this right here cold theology. I say this is the most comforting thing in the room. This is your option. Either the success of my salvation depends on my ability to be able to trust Jesus well enough and hold on to him in the darkest days of my life, or it rests in the eternal purposes of the Father to give a people to the Son. Jesus says it's option number two. And the second half to this makes it personal because he says, whoever comes to me. The way that's written there is each individual who comes to me. That is each particular individual who comes, I will never cast them out. If he's never casting them out, that's assuming that they're inside. You see this? He's not saying, I'm going to let you in. He says, once you're through the door, if you come to me, you come through the door, and I'm never throwing you out. Jesus' promise here to us isn't simply about receiving us, but it's about keeping us forever. What's so magnificent about this bread that satisfies always is that once we feed on it, once we come to him and believe, he holds us securely. He feeds us. He keeps us. Now, in these next few verses here, the Father's will is mentioned four times. That's not an accident. The Father gave a people to the Son. The Son came to do the Father's will. And the Father's will is that he would not lose a single one of them. Not a single one. And he says it this way, there's an entire chain here from the Father giving to us coming to Jesus keeping to raising us up on the last day. It is each individual person that the Father gives to the Son, he will keep forever and he will raise that individual up on the last day. And he's never throwing you out. There's some safety in that, isn't there? That's good. Your security, believer, is not held together by how tightly you grip onto Jesus. It's held together by the Father's will and the Son's obedience to that will. You say it this way, maybe the ground beneath your feet isn't your faithfulness, it's Jesus's. Look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Here's the people standing in front of him. Jesus says, you see me and you don't believe. You're looking at me, but you're not looking at me with the eyes of faith. You're looking at me because you're hungry and you're hungry for the wrong things. And I'm telling you, I'm exactly what you need, but you don't see me. He says here, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life right now. And I will raise him up on the last day. Takes us back to John 3, doesn't it? Where he says, as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so should the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember the story that the snakes are biting the people and they're dying, and Moses lifts up this bronze serpent in the wilderness, and everyone who just gazes at the serpent is healed instantly. And John's still using this picture. Jesus is still using this picture that if you look on me with the eyes of faith and you believe, you will have eternal life right now, and I will raise you up on the last day. That is, everyone who looks at the cross with the eyes of faith, everyone who looks at that cross and says, Jesus, I need you. I believe that you are the bread from heaven, the one whom the Father has sent to satisfy my deepest needs, to pay for my sin, to live in my place. All I have the ability to do is look up at you. He says you have eternal life. And you will be raised up on the last day. We trust in Christ and his finished work for their sins. You will live. Now, I want to talk to two kinds of people in the room this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that you believe, if you look at Jesus and something in you feels maybe uncertain or cold, far away, I don't want you to panic from what Jesus has just said in John 6. The fact that you're here, the fact that something in you is reaching toward Jesus, even weakly, even through the fog, that's not nothing. The picture of the bronze serpent in the wilderness is not, here's the people who get up, they do the right thing, they do the right song and dance, they look at the snake says, yeah, I think you've done it right. Yep, a little to the left, yep, there you go, a little more work. That's not the picture, is it? They're dying. And they turn their eyes up toward the serpent on the pole. You don't come looking for bread that you don't believe exists, I don't think. So reaching and wanting that not quite there, all of that that you have in you, bring that to Jesus. He satisfies that. He receives it. The one who's bitten and barely lifts up his eyes to the pole still lives. So come to him weekly as you are. He saves sinners. And if you're here this morning and you do believe, but you're tired and you're barely holding on and you're wondering if your faith is real enough and if you've done enough, if you're insecurely enough, I want you to hear this. This is how Jesus is approaching this in this passage. Jesus is not white-knuckling you into heaven. It's not like he's flying a plane and he's holding on to you out the window as you're flying 550 miles an hour, hoping we get there in time. Jesus has you as securely as eternity itself. You're not maintained by your performance. The Father gave you to the Son. And the Son came to do the Father's will. And the Father's will is that he will lose none of his people. Your eternal life is held between the Father's purpose and the Son's perfect obedience. And neither of those things is fragile. The bread of life, it doesn't go stale. And those who eat it, those who look to him and believe, they will last. Not because they're strong enough to hold on, but because he's faithful enough to hold them. He's enough. Isn't he? And he's always been enough. And this morning, it's important to understand that Jesus is not hiding from anyone in this room who wants him. He saves his people. Amen. Why don't we come to this table now as we take the Lord's Supper? Actually, in the book of John here, John chapter 6, this passage has often been used concerning the Lord's Supper. Not that John 6 is picturing the Lord's Supper, but that the Lord's Supper is pointing us to what Jesus says in John 6. Here's the bread of life. Here are the symbols. Here are the signs. The sign points to something. The sign is there for something. And so what happens here is we take the Lord's Supper together. This is a grace that God has given to us where the Spirit points our hearts to Christ. We commune with him is what he does. The Reformers talk about the Spirit sealing this to our hearts. Now, what do they mean by that? They mean that as we take this, this is the personal reminder that this bread was given for us. Think about if you write a letter to somebody and you have dear so-and-so, you write your letter and at the bottom you say, truly yours, you write your name. When we're taking the bread, this is the Spirit reminding us that truly yours, Christ has given this for us and it has been addressed to us. And so this is a personal but community, spiritual but real thing as we commune with Christ and we take these reminders of who he is and what he's done. So this is for believers, isn't it? These are for those who have seen the bread of life standing in front of them and have come to him and believe. And so if you're a believer this morning, come partake in this and be reminded that this gospel that you have heard is personalized for you. If you're not a believer this morning, as this bread is passing you by, see it as the sign that it points to and come and trust in Christ and then partake in this with us. But if you're not a believer, let this pass you by. Let me pray for us. The ushers will pass out these elements and we will partake in them when someone leads us in this. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel that you save a people, that you have determined to save a people. And this demonstration we see in this book of John that there is no amount of wordsmithing or gripping onto something or work that we can do to save ourselves or anybody else, but it is part of your sovereign work. And that sovereign work began this incarnation where Jesus came down and he lived in our place and he died in our place. And he offers himself to us. So, Father, we thank you that you are in charge of this. We thank you for the church that you've given us, whereby we do this work of pointing each other to Jesus. We thank you that you've poured out your Spirit on your people to reorder our desires, to point our hearts to Christ. Father, remind us afresh as we take this supper together of who our Jesus is, what he came to do, and how he is holding us firmly until the end. And so, Father, be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.